Okay, السلام عليكم. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. Welcome back to 30 and Up. In the spirit of tonight, I strained my back on Saturday. So it's okay, I'm fine. It's just normal. But I'm on 800 milligrams of ibuprofen. Just joking. 1,000 milligrams, huh? Yeah. Oh, don't worry. I got this. I got everything going on. Alhamdulillah. No, I'm just joking around. But it's good to see everybody here. For those of you who didn't get the joke, this is the older crowd. So we're constantly pulling and straining ourselves. It wasn't doing anything, you know, heroic or miraculous. I was helping a lady get her suitcase down from the plane. And I just turned. and that was it. That was all she wrote. Okay. So lesson, never help anybody. Okay. No, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulullah. Okay, so the Slido is open for questions. If anyone wants to ask any questions, slido.com, and then you can type in 30 and up, all words. Tonight, inshallah, we're going over the 12th section of this book. It's already been 12 weeks, wow. And this is a really amazing quote. This is a really amazing passage that he actually pulls from the Ihya ul-Muddin, which, you know, obviously is his great work, the one that has the most in terms of probably, you know, recognition and just people's awareness of it. So again, to kind of set the stage, the Ihya, this encyclopedia or this work that he put together, it was meant to try to instill a spiritual understanding of religious practice back into the practitioners of religion. So, and this, you know, if it's in a Muslim majority country and experience like he was experiencing, then obviously that makes sense. Like when something is normative, when it's normal, it can become, you know, just natural, desensitized. You can lose value for what you have. And so what ended up happening was that people, including even some scholars and others, just became sort of like accustomed to religion being a matter of like checkboxes, right? Did I pray? Did I give charity? Did I fast? Yes, yes, yes. And then that was it. So what Imam Ghazali did is he authors this text. And the idea of the text was, again, trying to integrate some kind of spiritual connection back to all of this, right? What does it mean to pray? What does it mean to fast? What does it mean spiritually to do these things? And so beyond the acts of worship that are prescribed, like salah and zakat and siyam, there's also, he wrote about just general good character, good conduct. And he answered a lot of very tough questions with regards to just how a person lives their life and what they do in their life. And one of the questions that he answers that we're going to go over tonight is the question of love, but not that kind of love. He talks about love with a larger scope. And really tonight he answers two sides of the coin of love. The first side of this coin is, how do I know that Allah loves me? Which is, if you level everything, if you just look at the world, you know, across all horizons, and you just want to understand what is the most important question, the most important answer, this is it. Like, how can I be sure? How can I be confident that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with me? And that he loves, this is it. When you put your head on your pillow every night, that's got to be the question that goes through your heart and your mind. Number two, and this shows you that Imam Ghazali is not an unrealistic idealist. How do I know that people love me? And the reason why I love the fact that he put these two together was because he wanted to demonstrate to the reader that you don't have to be either or. It's normal for people to want to be loved by people. There's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Innama bu'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq," that I was sent as a messenger to perfect good character. Why would it be so important for people to have good character with one another unless there was something valuable within community, within experience, within life to be loved and to be appreciated? You know, a lot of people, for the sake of, you know, some people say for the sake of living their truth, some people dress it up with religion, right, for the sake of the haqq and the deen. They just act so repulsive, and they push people away. And they justify this repulsive behavior and this repulsive character by saying, well, this is who I am. You know, this is what, if it means standing up for my religion and people don't like that, I'd rather be with Allah. And they try to create this false dichotomy that I love Allah, so you either love me and Allah, or you don't like me, and that means that you don't love the religion or Allah. But we find that the Prophet ﷺ was never hated, even by people who took him as an enemy. He was never hated. There's actually, subhanAllah, a narration. This is in the Meccan era, when one of the daughters of the Qurayshi chieftains was being proposed to marry the Prophet ﷺ, and they were sort of making fun of this Qurayshi tribal leader, the person who again was like a sworn enemy of the Prophet ﷺ. They're like, "Oh wow, like that's crazy! Your daughter is going to marry this guy that you hate," and they were sort of mocking him. They were saying, you know, like laughing at this man. That, wow, you must have raised her right, huh? You know, she's marrying someone that you think is an enemy. And he, as again, a sworn enemy of this man, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, wallahi, he didn't say wallahi, but he said, I swear that there is no one that I know who would be better to marry my daughter than him. Imagine the kind of person that you have to be, where a person who disagrees with every fiber of your belief, whatever you want to call it, your philosophy, your, you know, manifest, whatever it might be, a person who disagrees with every fiber of that still cannot deny that you're the best person in character. It's impossible. So Imam Ghazali, he has this beautiful passage where he talks about the connection between the love that we seek from each other, right? We want to be loved by our family, our friends, our community. Want to be appreciated. We don't want to be looked down upon. Nobody wants to be hated on. But then he also ties it together with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says there's this uncanny connection that you might miss. If you're not paying attention, you might miss it. And he builds out this argument. So let's go ahead and read it together and then we'll talk about it inshallah. So he says that when the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes strong in a person, when a person's love for Allah grows and it becomes strong, what does that mean? How do we know that that's the case? Well, if a person's relationship with Allah becomes strong, it means that they begin to see Allah more in their daily life. So let's take the example of like eating meals. If you eat something, the person who loves Allah recognizes that that is from Allah. And that's why we say Bismillah before and we say Alhamdulillah after. The person's cognizant, right? If you love somebody and you know that that person enjoys that meal, like my wife loves Italian food. So every time I have Italian food, which is not often because I'm on a diet, but which is, you know, when I do, you take a picture and send it and you say what? Like, I'm thinking of you, right? Because you always connect what you know your beloved loves. You always make that connection. You know, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a friend, whether it's your parent, whoever, you just send them. I mean, the famous Arab and Desi parent behavior is what? They make fun of this on TikTok. Like, you say you like one thing and your Desi dad buys a box from Costco. And he's like, I heard you like this, right? And it's like 197 pieces of it. And you're like, I just said I liked one, you know? Or like, you know, you say you like something and like your mom slices it up and just quietly puts it on your desk as you're, you know, doing something. Like, these are all just love languages, manifestations of that love. So how do I know that my love for Allah is penetrating inside my heart? My love for Allah is penetrating into my heart by what? By being demonstrating my remembrance of Him in every scenario, even in like the mundane things, especially in the mundane things, right? But also you don't want to miss out on the actual acts of worship themselves. So he says, when your love for Allah becomes strong, the fruit of that, the benefit of that, the gift now as a result of that, is that you become a person who you start to fulfill these actions of worship. You love Allah, you start to pray. You love all the things that Allah has done for you, you start to fulfill these acts of worship. As a result of that, he says, is that you start to demonstrate your good character and your morals. So your love of Allah starts to change you as a person. You're no longer behaving in a way that is rough, that is repulsive, but rather you're starting to, you know, second guess and check yourself. You know, I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm impatient, but I need to check myself. Why? Because this is not befitting of a person who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that person begins to try, as he says, to inculcate all of the manners that they have from the Holy Quran and from the prophetic example. And then he says that once you get to the stage, you'll notice something. Once you get to the stage, you will start to notice something. Or if you witness this stage in other people, you notice something. Which is that now the journey of you demonstrating your love for Allah will start to manifest in people starting to love this person. So the better that this person gets at worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the better this person gets at having good character, now this person starts to actually themselves become beloved to people. And logically it makes sense, right? Your behavior changes, you become better in character, and you become more beloved to individuals. But there's actually a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ, a hadith Qudsi actually, in which he tells us the sequence of how this works. That if a person is righteous and pious and works towards this state, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appreciates that. And he announces in the heavens to all of the creation that I love this person. So he declares that everybody should also love this person. And the angels all appreciate this individual. And then the angels call out and they say that we love this person, so everybody should love this person. And the hadith actually cascades down to all human beings. That this announcement is made. Simply why? Because this person felt close to Allah and now this love is being reciprocated. So now he continues. And he says, this inclination to love this person is either strong or weak as a result of the status of faith in the heart of the person who's observing them. Have you guys ever seen someone who is like a devoted, good person, and you can't explain why, but you really, really just are magnetically attracted to them? Have you seen this kind of person? Like, you might go to the masjid and just see this person, and you know nothing else about them. Like, you've never, maybe you don't even know their name. And you watch, and you look at them, and the way they carry themselves, the way that they pray, the way, and you just feel in your heart this deep sense of appreciation for this person. This respect, and even like to this point, like this love, this admiration. This is kind of what this is alluding to. But he says, and this is the scary part, he says that the response that we have to this person is actually an indication of who we are. Those who are stronger in faith see goodness. They admire this person. Those who are weaker in faith, they start to see things and they become irritated by it. So they see the person who prays and they're like, this person prays too much. They see the person who's nice and they say, oh, this person's too nice to people. Needs to be more real, more serious. They see the person who spends time reading Quran in the masjid, they say, why aren't they with their family? Why don't they have a job? They see the person who wants to spend time coming Tuesday night here and they're like, this is so inconvenient. They pick 7 o'clock, 7:30. We can't even get coffee. They start to see negativity all around them. Even though, objectively, the heart that is pure sees nothing but like good things. Now, I'm using, when I describe this individual, I'm using like the majhul, right? I'm making this like an ignored or an invisible person because this person, you know, vacillates between every one of us. We all have our days. I mean, basically, he's describing a hater. This is like a pure hater, someone who has in their heart a void, and so with that void, they cannot see anything that they appreciate. They're empty. You know, they say in Arabic, فَاقِدْ الشَّيْءِ لَا يُعْطِي. The person who is empty cannot give anything. So this person being empty, when they see beautiful things, they can't recognize it. To them, the sushi at Nobu is the same as 7-Eleven. They don't have the difference, right? They can't tell. So when they see someone spending time reading the Quran, they're like, this person's wasting time, as if they're reading something that's nothing. So he says, this inclination is weakened or strengthened according to the strength of the faith of this person. He says, but if this person's faith is strong, they actually don't even need any substantial connection or relationship with this other individual to feel this feeling of appreciation. Basically, the one who's empty needs a lot of convincing. But the one who is full, the one who is fulfilled, needs very little convincing at all. To the point where, if we take this to the opposite extreme, the one who is fulfilled and full, when they see something, even if there's a 50-50 chance it could be something else, they always assume what? The best. They always assume the best. But the person who is empty on the inside, when they see something, if there's a 50-50 chance, they'll always assume the worst. All of this is predicated on one status, and that is, how is your relationship with Allah? And then Imam Ghazali ties it all together and says, the way you see the world and the way you see others is the way that Allah sees you. If you're positive, if you're loving, if you're appreciative, if you are generally benevolent, if you're a person that is optimistic, if you're a person that is accepting, that is gracious, all of these things, then guess what? That is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will treat you on the day of judgment. That's the way that He sees you. If you want to go to sleep at night confident knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves me, then you have to inculcate those characteristics that you also want to receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ always tie together the traits between humanity and the divine. Meaning what? The hadith that says, if you're not thankful to Allah, you'll never be thankful to people. And what does this mean? You can't flip a switch between who you are with Allah and who you are with the population. Well, we call that hypocrisy. We call that being a hypocrite. When a person is not congruent in their relationship with Allah and their relationship with humanity, we say that's a hypocritical status. So then he says, this love that this person has of this other individual, when they appreciate them, has no ulterior motive at all. This person loves this individual simply because they see them doing things that Allah loves, they are pleased with them, and because they love them, Allah Ta'ala loves this person back in return. Okay, Imam Ghazali here got a little bit, you know, I should have recommended everybody to put on their floaties because that was a little deep. But I think that we can extrapolate some very valuable lessons here. The first, kind of what I started with, but just to restate it now that we know what this passage says, is that it is totally and completely normal and human to want to be loved by people. There's a very popular discourse now that is becoming a lot more apparent, in which people are told, don't care about what anyone else thinks. All you have to care about is yourself. And all you have to do is live true according to what you value, and that's it. Now look, there is always a place for independent integrity in the heart of a Muslim. We are not pushed by the macro culture. If people say do this, we don't do it unless Allah says so. If people say stop, we don't stop unless Allah says stop. However, there is a line that can become extreme in which a person forgets that they exist in a collective. Imagine if we all adopted this to like its ultimate level, this idea of what? I don't care what you think about me. Imagine the fabric of our community being pulled apart because we would do things and say things and we would finish those statements in our head by saying, I really don't care how you feel. On the opposite side, listen to this story about the Prophet ﷺ. Messenger of God, yes? We need a little bit more consensus, yes? Okay, all right, a little worried. All right, everyone repeat it for me. Ashhadu. No, okay, so look, Messenger of Allah, okay? No doubt. I mean, even the character of the Prophet ﷺ, even before revelation, before wahi, undoubted, undisputed. After wahi, of course, no question, okay? It's Ramadan. Heightened stakes, heightened spirituality. Everyone's heart is pure. Everyone's feeling it. We're vibing. May Allah give us Ramadan. We know Ramadan, right? We know that feeling. You become like the best version of yourself ever. You know, the normal, like, bakwas and, like, stuff that you think about people, the garbage, right, that you think about people, that stuff is expelled from your heart. It's expunged because Ramadan is a time in which you cleanse yourself from that, okay? And on top of that is the last 10 nights. Oh, boy. It's the peak season. The Prophet ﷺ is doing i'tikaf in his masjid. I'tikaf is when you spend the last 10 days and nights in worship of Allah in seclusion. You basically check in to the masjid. And you spend the days and nights worshiping Allah, resting, worshiping. It's just a time of focus. Sabbatical. It's a spiritual sabbatical to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So he's there. Now, his wife comes to visit him and to check in, which is normal. We didn't have phones. Like now, when we do at the calf, we're just texting like, hey, is everything good? Everything all right? Okay, this and that. You know, sending DoorDash home like, hey, I miss you, right? So she comes to the masjid and checks in. He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, can't leave the masjid because part of i'tikaf is that you have to stay in the masjid. So he's standing in the doorway of the masjid. It's nighttime. And he's standing and he's speaking to his wife in the doorway. So I want you to imagine that you just drove by Roots and you see like Sheikh Abdul Nasser, Mufti Kamani, you know, Sheikh Mikhail, just standing in the doorway and there's just a woman there and it's late at night. And no one else is around. So two companions are walking by and they see this, and you know when like the response you have when you think you saw what you shouldn't have seen. So the narrator actually says in the narration that they actually started to walk with more purpose. Like they felt like they were intruding on like a private conversation, so they kind of sped up. But you also do that when you are concerned that you saw something bad. The Prophet ﷺ, they can't tell who he's talking to. Just looks like a woman. Late at night. He calls them back. Says, hey, come back, come back. Hold on. This is where we pause the story. Why does he care what they think? Doesn't he just live his truth? Doesn't he have to just not care? I don't care what you think about me. When he called them, he's like, I don't care what you say. Tell anybody. That's not what he said. You know what he said to them? He said to them, this woman is my wife. I'm talking to my wife. Don't think any differently, please. They respond and they say, Ya Rasulullah, we would never, oh my God, we would never assume anything of you. Like they were so like, I mean, heartbroken. Like, Ya Rasulullah, you shouldn't have to even feel like you have to defend yourself to us. They were basically like pleading with him. Please don't think that of us. You know what he said? He goes, I know. But shaitan, his whispers run through you like blood. Isn't that so interesting? It's so interesting because, again, we almost wear it as a sign of maturity, the cloak of maturity. Like, I don't care what people think about me. He's the messenger of Allah. You know, Allah could have just revealed the next day for those two who were walking by the masjid, it was his wife. Like, it would have been in the Quran. You know what I mean? No, I'm not joking, by the way. In the hadith of Ifk, Aisha radiallahu anha, right? That's another example. There was a story made up about the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, that she was unfaithful. Wa'a'idhu billah. Horrible thing. A rumor propagated by the hypocrites. And she did defend herself until she came to a point, okay, and this is where I'm going to get to. She did defend herself. She did advocate for herself. She didn't say, I don't care what you think about me. No, that's not a spiritually sound disposition to have. That's not how we behave. It's almost an overreaction. I understand lokya kenge. Like I understand when parents told you growing up, what will people think? What will people think? I get that. That's not healthy either. We don't live a life of every step we take, we're assessing what people think. That's dangerous too. But we also don't fully turn and say, I don't care what anyone thinks. Because that's not how our Prophet ﷺ taught us. What we learned from this religion, from our Prophet and from the companions, alayhi salam wa radiyallahu anhum ajma'in, is what? You do everything in your power normatively to establish what you know is true, and then you let Allah take care of it. And this is what Sayyida Aisha did. She did, radiyallahu anha. She did advocate for herself. She did defend herself. She did say that this did not happen. She told her parents, she told her family, she told her husband, she said, this did not happen. And then the Prophet ﷺ told her, if this is true, Allah will defend you. And Allah Ta'ala revealed in the ayah in Surah An-Nur, defending Aisha and saying that this never happened. This was a rumor started by the hypocrites. But she did not leave it and not touch it. She said, no way, this did not happen. She defended herself. So bringing this back now to what Imam Al-Ghazali says, I don't want anyone to adopt the modality that we find in the popular discourse today, that as long as you know who you are, don't care what people think about you.
You know, part of dawah, part of actually being people that are enthusiastic and are encouraged to teach others about Islam is that we functionally do care what people think about us as Muslims. Not to the point where we are petrified and we make things up, but we do walk differently in public spaces knowing that we represent something much greater than us. We know that. When I'm tipping a waiter and my name is Muhammad, I'm sorry, Muhammad Habibi. You get the privilege of when you meet the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on the Day of Judgment, you share the same name. You get that privilege. But you also got to tip pretty high. You can't not tip well if your name's Muhammad or Abdullah. Like, you get the benefit of those names, but you're going to lose some cash. Right? Why? Because can you imagine on the Day of Judgment meeting the most generous man to have ever lived, and what's known about you is that you were cheap? Can you imagine that conversation where the Prophet ﷺ would literally give his shirt off of his back and you can't tip an extra $3? This is not about sahbah, by the way. This is not about sahbah, okay? This is about understanding what we carry. We do. We're not petrified. We're not socially and mentally paralyzed by the idea of what people think. That's the other extreme. But we do actually care. And when we do this in a way that is healthy, in a way that is productive, then what we find is we find that we will start walking and moving and carrying ourselves and interacting in a way where we will have confidence that this is what Allah loves. We will act like, when you tip more than you want to tip, I know it sounds like a dumb example, but it's real. When you add a little bit more than you want to, your nap's over, by the way. When you add a little bit more than you want to, you walk away from that. And instead of just feeling like, what did I do? You'll feel what? I did that for Allah, and I know that Allah now is smiling at me. I feel this sense of goodness knowing that Allah is pleased with me. When someone says something to you, someone shoulder checks you, someone cuts in line, someone does this at the airport, at this, at that, and you have every right as an individual, as a person, to just go off on them, right? And you can blame it on everything. You know, every culture is so funny. You guys ever heard the term like hot-blooded? Every culture is like, oh, you know us, fill in the blank, whatever culture. You know us, right? We're so angry. It's like, at this point, like, every culture is angry. And that's not an excuse to be angry. Imagine, I want you to imagine this. Have anyone here ever been on a canceled flight? Or I'm sorry, have you ever gotten off of a canceled flight? Okay? What's the emotional state of the people in line? Frustration is a very polite and academic way to put it, doctor. They are temper tantrum. People are having tantrums. And you know what? Look, it's not fun. It's not fun. But is it the person's fault who's rebooking your flight? Is it their fault? Are they the one who? No. But the way in which the people are talking to that individual, screaming, yelling. I was just at the airport. I literally just flew this week. Yelling, screaming at this person. Miskeen, miskeena. They didn't do anything. Person just checked in, just clocked in for their shift. Now, and my mom taught me this. May Allah bless our parents, man. My mom used to say this amazing line. She said, anytime you do da'wah, anytime like you're nice to somebody, always let them know that it's because you're Muslim. She said, like, they owe you 5 seconds. So she would always say, like in this scenario, for example, hypothetically, she would walk up to that person and she would say, like, I'm so sorry people are treating you this way. Like, she wouldn't even start with the flight. I'm so sorry people are treating you this way. It's not your fault. And those people, subhanAllah, when you say something like that, they almost like break down. And then she would slip in. She's quick. You know, in my faith in Islam, we're taught to be patient. Well, I'm not joking. Wallah, you think I'm joking? I'm not joking. In my faith in Islam, we're taught this is not right. As a Muslim, me, Muslim, I swear to you, there's a secret that I've not said about her. So she worked in the hospital in Chicago. She was a dietitian. And she used to go and, she had to, like, obviously, it's a tough job because you basically have to tell people in the hospital you can't eat that. There's people who are like in there for like cholesterol or heart stuff, and they're like, we want like French toast and bacon. And she's like, you're going to have like steel cut oats and like sliced strawberries for the rest of your life. Like, she basically had to come in, and she was the grim reaper of people's appetites. Cause that was her, she had requirements. Like, you want this, you can't have that. You have to pick from this menu. And so she engaged with a lot of frustrated people. And so she would just walk in and say, yeah, you know what? We believe in Islam that God gave us this body as a trust and we have to take care of it. And she would start doing tafsir to like these patients, which I know is like not legal technically, but whatever, right? So the point I'm trying to make is this, is that if a person wants to be loved by Allah, they first have to ask themselves in any given situation, what would Allah love for me to do right now? If I want to walk away from this moment knowing that Allah loves me, I have to first check and see, what would Allah love for me to do right now? It might be in a moment of anger, I hold my tongue. It might be in a moment of stinginess, I give. It might be in a moment of, you know, selfishness, I prefer somebody else. Think, there's a beautiful story for that. The companions of the Prophet ﷺ, this is one of my favorite stories, and then we'll finish here because Isha comes in a little early tonight. The Prophet ﷺ walks into the masjid one night and he announces that there are some guests coming, can anyone host them? And one of the men, he says, yes, I got it. Tell them to come to my house. They can stay with us. Then he goes home to his wife and he says, hey, is it okay? Is it okay if we have some guests? I'm just wondering, right? So she says, the worst case scenario, she goes, what? We don't have anything. Like, what are we going to serve them? We have nothing to serve them. And he goes, oh, I already committed. Because they were, you know, they wanted to impress the Prophet. So they're like, yeah, I'll do Yarrasulullah. So I already committed. She goes, oh my God. So then she's like scrambling. Of course, she wants to impress him too. I'm saying, okay, scrambling. And they find basically enough ingredients to make like one dish of food. All right, so there's like two or three guests. There's them. It's not enough. So they're trying to think, what do we do? This is so bad. This is so embarrassing. And then they say, okay, I have an idea. We'll invite them. We'll set them up. We'll serve them. We have one light in the house, one candle. We'll serve them their meal near the light. And then, like, you know, you're my wife, like, we'll eat together and we'll serve ourselves in the back where it's a little bit more dim. And we'll give them all the food we have. And then in the back, we will just pretend like we're eating. We'll like make noises. This is actually a sahih hadith and is preserved in the Quran. So they do this. They pull off this amazing plan. Incredible, right? Talk about, by the way, sincerity. Sincerity is being as creative in goodness as you would be in evil. Like, people are so conniving and scheming and plotting to accomplish bad things. Sincerity is like when you invert it and you're like creative and you're thoughtful and you're like, there's no limits to what I'm going to do to accomplish this goodness, right? So they do this and the guests come and they serve them all the food and then they're sitting in the dark and this is delicious, you know? And everyone's eating. And they go to bed hungry. They go to bed with no food. And this isn't like us where you're like, yeah, I could do that. No, they probably haven't eaten all day on top of this. They didn't have a fridge or a pantry like we do. This is like their one meal a day they gave away. Okay? The next morning, the man goes to Fajr at the masjid. He walks in and he sees like the beaming, smiling face of the Prophet ﷺ. Just looking at him, he's just like so happy. And he says to him, Allah has revealed about you. Can you imagine? Allah has revealed about you. He's so pleased with what you did. He revealed about you. And the verse says, it describes the character of this person and his wife. And Allah says, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. They preferred others over themselves, even when they were the ones who also had needs. Like that. What would Allah want me to do in this scenario? And he did it. She did it. They did it. It was hard. It was not always easy, by the way. It was difficult. It was annoying. It was inconvenient. All of the above. But they did what they knew Allah would love. And within a few hours, they're preserved and memorialized in the Quran. We read this. That their story is now immortalized as those who chose Allah and Allah loved them. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ خَصَاصًا. You can look up the whole story. It's there. So these moments, Imam Ghazali says, if you commit to this as a philosophy, you will be loved by Allah. And look at how much love you feel in your heart for these two companions. You don't even know their names. But you were like, if I met them, they would be heroes to me. I love them and I want to be like them. And this is the fruit, as Imam Ghazali says, of doing the things that you know Allah Ta'ala loves. May Allah Ta'ala love us and make those around us love us. May Allah make us beloved to those who love us. And additionally, I want to also add one thing. This is something that one of my teachers taught me, which I think is important. You won't be loved by everybody, and that's okay. But one thing that's interesting, okay, is that there are people whose love is not worth chasing. And you can define that threshold by a person who doesn't think that Allah is worth loving. So if a person behaves or acts or speaks in a way where they are effectively saying that, you know what, forget that whole religion thing, forget that, then what you learn from this whole talk tonight is maybe that person's love is not worth pursuing. And pursuing that is going to bring more destruction and detriment to your life. Pursuing the love of a person that should not be loved, it only brings pain. It only brings destruction. Only chase the affection and appreciation of those people that you admire, that you look up to, that spiritually they have something. Seek the love of those people. Not only scholars and teachers, people. People that you admire, people that are doing things right, people that are just living life in the right way. When you look at them, say, man, I want to be friends with that person. What can I do to be friends with them? Right? And if you find that you yourself or the people you surround yourself with, etc., are negligent of that relationship with Allah, then you either have to change quick, you got to flip that script, or you have to maybe pull back a little bit. We don't excommunicate, but you got to pull back a little bit. Maybe it's not as much time. Maybe it's in certain environments. Maybe I can play ball with these brothers on Saturday, but I'm not going to like have deep conversations on Friday night with them, because those conversations are deep in topics that are not beneficial. They're talking about things that are not benefiting, right? And I got to make that call myself. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy, inshallah. Okay, let's do some Q&A. We have outside, before we do Q&A, speaking of doing what Allah loves, we have, this week is Gaza week, and we talked about it a little bit last night, but I'll reemphasize here that this genocide that we are witnessing happening to our brothers and sisters in Gaza is something that if you're like me, you try to become an optimistic person when every tragedy is happening. You try to think about there's no way that the world, that the powers that be could let this continue. And subhanAllah, here we find ourselves. But there is one thing amidst all the tragedy that is true. And that is that if you speak to Brother Humayun and those who work for HDF and other relief organizations, is that the money that we give is getting in. And I know that the dominant impression that the Zionists want to leave upon Muslims is that you can't help them no matter what. Because they don't only want to destroy the Muslims, they want to destroy the hope that we have and the connection that we have. But they have, alhamdulillah, teams on the ground delivering food and aid, shelter, clothing, all types of things to our brothers and sisters there, putting smiles on their faces, even if it's brief. So I want everyone in this room tonight, inshallah, to commit to giving. There's a table outside. Just give whatever you can. The number is irrelevant to me, right? The number is irrelevant to even Humayun. It's just give. Just give something. Don't walk by that table and not be a reason to give hope and relief to somebody that doesn't have it. If you enjoyed something to eat today, if you enjoyed something to drink today, should they not enjoy it too? They absolutely should. May Allah Ta'ala make us relief. Okay. Is Isha 8:15 or 8:30? 8:15? 8:30. Okay, we're good. All right. It was 8:45 last night. Okay, alhamdulillah. All right. Bismillah. It's not marriage related, but it is marriage related. Is it okay to attend a church for a wedding of a close friend? And then there's like a nervous smile. Okay, so bismillah. It is not impermissible in Islam and Sharia to walk into a church. That's not impermissible. Like, you can walk into any building, any house of worship of any religion, you can walk into those buildings. They're not condemned, they're not evil. You don't get sins simply by stepping into four walls and a roof.
that is used for worship of something else. You would be responsible and accountable for participating in any rituals. And that's where, again, we would draw the line, you know, in a formal, classy way, right? So if you go to someone's wedding to celebrate for them, number one, I would first advise that you be careful that the environment is not an environment that challenges your morals, right? So that's even with Muslim weddings, is that we should make sure that we don't put ourselves in environments where we feel tension, right? We want the heart to feel at ease, okay? And if you have to go because of the status of your relationship, your family, your close friend, then limit the time that's there, right? Limit the time that's there. Or if you have to, then sit further away from the stuff that you don't feel comfortable with, right? Basically, do your best, right? Do your best. But if there is a function, a ritual side of the function, like a religious ritual side, then that is where you would draw the line. That is where you would say, I'm just going to step aside for a second, right? So if there's some sort of like standing, a prayer that's offered, etc. When I did interfaith stuff, they used to like sing and everything. And I'm just, you know, I don't know, you guys ever saw the Derrick Rose All-Star? How everyone else is dancing and he's not? Okay, look it up. Derrick Rose All-Star Game, not dancing. On the All-Star Game intro, they have all the players and they're all dancing and he's just standing like this. That's me during interfaith sessions when they're singing songs. They're all singing, they're vibing, and I'm just like, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul. I'm just, in my head, I'm like, okay. So the ritual is where you draw that, but you don't have to be flamboyant or boisterous about it. Right, you can be classy. You can be a person that's, you know, you have decorum, but you also don't just kind of fall into it because everyone else is doing it, right? So kind of have that as your line. Wallahu a'lam. How do we respond to Muslims trying to fit Islam into postmodern ideologies, i.e. feminism, scientism, spiritualism, instead of following Allah and His Messenger? You know, this is a good question. Someone's already loading the maps up. My thoughts on this are that we light candles, we don't curse the darkness, right? We fill glasses with water, we don't try to shatter the glasses. So a lot of Muslims are falling into confused states spiritually because there's a lot of opinions about what existential facts are out there in life, like life, like this or that, and what I should believe and what I should feel. That's all there. But the real question is, do I as a Muslim know enough about my own theology, my own religion, to be able to identify that this actually goes against the grain for me, right? So how would a person know what to follow if they didn't know what to follow? I know it sounds, you know, like a cyclical logic, but if I have never read the life of the Prophet, for example, if I've never read a book that covers his life, we're not talking about book, we're talking about book, okay? If I've never done that, how do I expect to go toe-to-toe with, you know, Nietzsche and Kant and all these, like, I can't. So we are trying to really, really advance our intellectual standing and we're trying to go against, but we need to make sure that we have, you know, the bread and the milk and the egg spiritually ourselves first. So my response to this would be, the best way for a Muslim to try to respond to all the isms that are out there is through, number one, worship of Allah Ta'ala, which is combined with seeking knowledge, right? Being a person that attends classes and things like that. Number two, right? So 1A, 1B, worship and knowledge. Number two is community, your village. Being around people who think like you, who value the same things that you value. You know, even the most spiritual and pious person, if they're left alone, will struggle. They'll struggle. Doesn't matter how strong your faith is. You cannot isolate. It's not possible, right? There's only, I met a girl, subhanAllah, she came here as a refugee from Syria, and she had a very religious family, very religious upbringing, etc. She came here, and all of the friends she made, not a single one of them, was Muslim like her, okay? And that's, to me, I'm not trying to be the boogeyman. Like, I don't believe that you can't have non-Muslim friends. I don't believe that. I think that you can. But we have to also define friend, okay? That's important. I'm legal mind, so we have to define everything first. So if you're talking about a person that you get along with, that you occasionally have lunch with, etc., fine.
But if we're talking about a person where you basically align your entire worldviews on things and you try to integrate what you believe in all that, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. And so my advice is that a person, if they want to be close to somebody, they want to have, you know, sincere friendship with somebody, they need to first make sure that that person is compatible, not just socially, but also on a moral level. Do we both think the right things about life? What makes people good? What makes life good? What makes God happy with me? Right? If those questions are aligned, then the relationship should be fine. Marriage tip two, by the way. So I would say we need to fill the glass instead of talking about how empty it is. We need to fill the glass. And beautifully, one of my teachers said, if you find something dirty in the bottom of a glass, you can try to scrub it out with your fingers and your hands, but the easiest way to do it is just flood it with water. He said, when you flood it with water, the sediment will bubble to the top and pour over. So instead of trying to talk about scraping some bad things out of someone's heart, he says, just fill it with goodness. Just fill it with goodness. The more you fill it, the more all that sediment will come out. Wallahu a'lam. Oh, wow. This is an interesting one. We have too much time left to end. Okay. How do you stop yourself from lying out of fear of like hasad or envy or the evil eye? I find myself not telling people what I'm up to in life out of fear that they will give me hasad. Okay. So, all of your relationships should be in circles, concentric circles, okay? If you feel like you have a lot of friends, you don't have any friends. Like if you feel like I have 50 friends, you don't have any real close friends, right? The consent, and this is maybe like, I can say this in 30 minutes, but if I said it in heart work, everyone would just start crying and leave, right? So the concentric circles, this is when you get older, you realize this. You're like, yes, I have like four friends. Like, and I'm totally okay with that. So you have the concentric circles, okay? Let's call the closest ones companions, okay? These are the people that you're going to be really close with. These are the people that, and what's the condition for this person? The ones you're super close with, that you share information with, that you do. The condition that I have, that my teachers told me is, does this person make dua for me? If they make dua for me, I will tell them everything about my life. I'll tell them the good and the bad. Because I know that they're going to take that to their prayer rug for me, right? Now, if you ask that about your, I'm not talking about people who make dua when you ask them. I'm talking about people who will make dua for you unprompted, just because they love you, right? So that's a small circle. Outside of that circle, we can say friends. These are people that you've met, that you align with, that you get along with, that you socialize with. But it might be one of those things where if it's out of sight, it's out of mind. If I'm not with them, we don't really think about each other. But when we're together, everything is very good. We pray together, we laugh together, we enjoy food together. That's fine, good. Then outside of that, you probably have like acquaintances, people that are pleasant, people that you get along with, but you're not necessarily that close with. They don't know a lot about you, you don't know a lot about them. Then outside of that, you might have coworkers, colleagues, classmates, and so on, right? This question about lying out of fear of hasad, the real question is, what circle do you stop talking about your life in? In the first circle, if you fear that a person in there is going to wish ill upon you, they shouldn't be in that circle. You need to remove anybody from that circle that you are afraid of. Family not included, right? Okay. You cannot do that. You cannot be close to people that you have to watch over your back, that they have ill will for you, right? And this is an important lesson. Not everyone is going to be your best friend. You know, if you find yourself oversharing to the other circles, friends, acquaintances, and so on, then yes, the lesson is stop talking, right? Be careful. Be careful what you say. Okay, now you guys want to hear like the big surprise? Be careful what you post. Can you guarantee that everybody following you is in that circle? I mean, even Instagram figured this out. They have your public and then they have the close friends, right? Like literally, even like Mark Zuckerberg is like, come on, man. Why are you sharing this with everybody, right? So even him,
right? Even him, he understands.
So the point being is that you should really, really absolutely protect your life. I believe this, by the way. We believe as Muslims in preserving and protecting the sanctity of our privacy. We believe in this, okay? We don't assume everyone's evil, and we don't assume that everyone has it out for us, because that's a little bit narcissistic. However, we also don't believe that everybody is just pure-hearted and good. Like, we're in a place where we say, you know what? Not every single person I meet needs to know how much I make, needs to know the square footage of my house, needs to know the new car that I got, needs to know my kids' grades, needs to know this and this and this, that I got promoted. No, absolutely not. Because even if it's not hasad, let's say that the person doesn't envy you or they don't make dua against you, whatever, okay? All that is the extreme scenario, may Allah protect us. There could just be some people who are just straight up haters. And you don't ever want to put your life into the hands of a person that hates you. Because the manipulation and the passing of information, all of that is negative. So the answer to this question is actually less about what you say, and it's more about restricting who you say it to. You should be allowed in life to share your accomplishments and your struggles with people, but those people need to earn it. They need to deserve that. And they need to show you that they, in possession of this information, will do the right thing. They'll take it to Allah. And they will help you both spiritually, and also they will help you as much as they can materially. Okay. We'll end here. What's something I can incorporate into my life to help me increase my trust of Allah? I pray all my prayers and I still feel like I am negative. Okay. There's something that I do. Again, everyone might have a different answer. There's something that I do that I think is really helpful. Go back. So this is hard for young people. It's easier for older people. I say that as now one of you. Okay? Getting older. Whoa, relax. It's not an insult. There's a sale on chicken, right? Everyone gets excited. We're old. You get excited when there's a sale on groceries, you're old. Khalas, okay? All right. So what I will say is, as you have more life experiences, you mentally start to factor in all the times that Allah Ta'ala saved you from something, or Allah Ta'ala took something away that would have been destructive, or Allah Ta'ala put something in your path that was never meant to be there, but it was what you needed. I mean, there's literally like an entire, you could probably fill out an entire inventory sheet. Okay? So you and I have to actually do the work of aggregating those stories. You have to. This is, you know, when they talk about remembrance, this is remembrance of Allah. Remembrance of Allah can be as meaningful as sitting and going over the moments. I literally do this with my wife. We sit there and we're like, do you remember how broke we were? Like, young couple, you're like, wow. We used to make, my first job, I made $28,000 a year, and we used to go to Afrah and Noodle Wave. Can you believe that? And we used to go and eat dinner, and she's like, how much money do we have left? And I was like, I don't even know. But this almond sriracha chicken is so good, you know? And the reason I share that is because you look at those moments and then you look now and you have a kid or a couple kids or whatever. Like, this is Allah's path for us, right? And guess what? You all have your own stories like that. Every single person does. Where you were somewhere and now you're here. And yes, there are also pretty bad things that happen too. Like, that's just also reality. I lost family members, my parents' health, all of these things, right? So it's not all going to feel good. But there are a lot of stories that we overlook that are remembrances and reminders of Allah's favor upon us. And it's crazy because when you look at the reviews on Google, you'll see that the most passionate reviews are the one stars. No one ever writes a great review as a 4 or 5 star. They're like, 5 stars, it was nice. But the one star, it's like, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Where do I begin? That it all started last week when my husband suggested. No, I'm serious. I'm 100% serious. We memorialize negativity way more than positivity. We memorialize it. We document it. It's like our memoirs, but the positive things are just like footnotes. That leads us to being negative in our outlook of life. We have to reverse that. The truly pious person sees the negativity in their life as footnotes and sees the positivity as the bulk of the text. And they say, Allah has done too much good to me. Allah has been too... My teacher used to say this. I loved it. He wouldn't say, Allah has given me so much. He'd say, Allah has given me too much. He wouldn't say so much. He would say, too much. Allah gives me too much. And we would always say, like, Shaykh. And he's like, no, I don't deserve it. And that was his disposition. And I thought it was very powerful. May Allah Ta'ala give us positivity and optimism. May Allah Ta'ala make us those who trust in Allah. May Allah Ta'ala make us remember all those times that He carried us through our difficult, dark moments. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. May Allah Ta'ala make us those who are beloved to Him and others. Ameen, Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khairan, everybody. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah, Isha prayer is in just about 3 minutes. So if I could ask everybody, if you're sitting on the back jacks, to help me line them up on those black chairs, to fold them, put them on the dollies. And if you sat on furniture and it's in the other direction, if you could just turn it around, would appreciate it. And I'll see you guys in the Musalla, inshallah, for prayer. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.